In our preaching through the Ten Commandments, as we would expound the truth of the whole counsel of God, we are at Lord's Day 40 in the Heidelberg Catechism, page 53 in the back of your Psalters, and the explanation that our Reformed fathers gave of what it means when God says, "You shall not kill," or "You shall not murder." What that means, according to the Catechism in question 105, is what is God's will for us in the Sixth Commandment? It means I'm not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds, and I'm not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. And again, citing some of the spiritual comment that Jesus gives in Matthew 5. Remember when we talked about the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees? Well, Jesus talks about this very commandment there, talks about murderous thoughts being murder, and things like vengeance and so on being murderous, and that's what's prohibited also. Also, the Catechism says, I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with a sword. Question 106, does this commandment refer only to killing? And the answer is, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Not only the act, but the root: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. And then the positive, is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? And the answer, of course, is no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, and to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. That's the Catechism's explanation of Lord's Day 40 and the sixth commandment. It's Lord's Day 40's explanation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I want to take us back in our considering this in light of God's word to Genesis, and to Genesis 9 in particular, where we read of the new beginning after the flood, the new beginning of another world post-flood. And in this, we're going to be learning some high theology here, some things that need to be understood to understand why we are pro-life, why we would not murder and we would promote the lives of everyone we meet. It's right here in Genesis in the Word of God. We're going to read the whole thing. And here is God speaking. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and they built this altar, Genesis 8, and God had received this, and God had promised there would be no more flood. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Remember that in the garden, Adam and Eve could eat as vegetarians. They could eat the vegetables and the fruits. Here, they are allowed, permitted, commanded even to eat meat. So all things are given to them. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "Surely for the life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And this is the institution of the death penalty for murderers. "For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant between which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. As far we read Genesis chapter 9, the very word of God. In this, to help us steer through all of the issues with regarding to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. And I would begin the sermon this way, and with one word hyphenated, pro-life. Pro-life. What comes to mind when we say that? What comes to mind when we Christians say that and we talk about that? Well, obviously, the heinous crime of abortion, the killing off of babies in the womb for the convenience of the mother or some other reason. We say that abortionists are pro-death, even as they say they are pro-choice. Others who say they are pro-life are inconsistent because they forget something. The pro-life movement is largely secular, only in some cases, and I'd say a significant amount of cases among Christians, is it biblical pro-life. Because you see, when we say pro-life, we're forgetting often, and the world is forgetting always, that God is the God of life, and we are pro-life because he has said we are to be pro-life and not to take life maliciously and with murderous intent. And we're pro-life for the life of babies because, in God's sight, all lives matter. And we say that here because we're not being politically correct but religiously right with God. All lives matter. That's what God says. He makes all lives. And therefore, God is pro-life. And that is what we need to remember and what we're going to remember and hear this morning. The God who is pro-life. And I say to you this because, as always, all of the keeping of these commandments, and we've been hearing them, is rooted in theology. rooted in the truth of God? And if it's not, the keeping of the commandments is at best superficial and outward. We need to dig deep and to reach high and to bow before God here and to have the energy and the power and the sanctifying spirit bless us so that we can truly be pro-life, because God is pro-life and God is the God whom we would revere. And so in considering the sixth commandment, I would have us look at this under the theme pro-life. And three things. First, God and life. Secondly, Christ, our life. And finally, living for God and for life. So God and life and Christ, our life, and living for life. The principles of the sixth commandment begin in Genesis, to begin to be exposed and revealed in Genesis. God is the God of life. He gives and he takes away. He promotes life. And we find here remarkable setting in Genesis 9, at the beginning of the new world, of the God who would promote life in society, especially in God's covenant people. But let's just set forth some of the practical things of the commandment, first of all, then we'll talk about those principles. When God says, you shall not kill, and as the New King James translates it, you shall not murder, he's forbidding certain sorts of killing, not all killing, but all killing that's unlawful and unholy. God is not forbidding here all manner of killing, such as when you swat a mosquito. And let's be real here. There's some people who think that would be transgression. He's not forbidding the killing of cows for meat. In Genesis 9, he actually gives cows for meat and other animals. He says, it's for you. It's for you. He's not forbidding the killing of snakes and whatever else that we have a problem with. And he's not killing either all men. He's not forbidding the killing of all men and any man for whatsoever reason. Genesis 9 reminds us, in fact, that if a man sheds a man's blood, Genesis 9, 6, by man his blood shall be shed. And referring, as most if not all the commentators agree, to the institution of the death penalty in the state, in the government, the sword power, Romans 13. So if a man murders another, then the state not only may decide to execute him, but must. Now I know there's all extenuating circumstances, and there's first degree and second degree and third degree murder, and there is something called manslaughter, which is really unintentional killing of somebody. But the principle remains: there shall be death to the killers of men and women and children. And the reason is given right here in the text: in the image of God, he made man. That is, originally, all human beings bore the image of God. And however much that image is erased, and however much unbelievers are totally depraved and sons of Satan, nevertheless, there remains that form of the image, that formality that says that a man, not only because he walks upright, not only because he thinks, a man is different. A man is different than an animal, an aardvark, an ostrich. A man is a man. A woman is a woman. A baby is a baby from conception on. Even though one might not be developed, even though one person might be not all there, say at the end of life, that person is a person, is made in the image of God. And for God's sake, we may not touch that person, dare to touch that person with malicious intent, or think of that person vengefully or murderously. What is forbidden is exactly what wantonness prevails in the United States and in all countries, the wanton disregard for life. The wanton, reckless disregard for life in the rioting in the streets that the media brings to us every single day and hour. The malicious, murderous, worldly abortion of infants is despicable. It is something that ought to cause us all to cringe. And yet it's in the fabric of society that this life is not so important as the life and convenience of a woman. In fact, you realize that abortion is one of the symptoms of feminism. The feminists in the early 20th century thought to rid themselves of any dependence on man, to gain equality not only through women's suffrage movement, the right to vote, but to gain equality, especially not having to be tied down to children. And so abortion rights are something that women covet who are feminists and who are ungodly. Now we ought to be compassionate. Some Christians even who are converted later in life have had abortions. We should be careful and non-judgmental with regard to them. But the fact is, we should be judgmental against the thing itself. It's a scary thing. And no wonder that there's disregard for other lives and all kinds of lives when there is this blatant disregard for the life of a helpless babe in the womb, all for convenience sake and equality's sake. And my life over another. Terrible, terrible thing. Much more could be said on that. So murder is forbidden here of anyone at any time, no matter how much you think they're worth it to you or not. Hot-blooded, intentional, reckless, careless regard for life. That's what is forbidden. Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that words that kill, gestures, flipping off somebody, giving him the bird, as we would say, or the finger, that's a kind of murder. These kinds of things speak of what's in our hearts, the fruit of our heart, that we're not ready to confront somebody in a good way, in a humble way, when they violate our space. That we're not ready to receive the neighbor who is an inconvenience to us, who comes by to visit, who's nosy or whatever, and we just rather push them aside. It has many forms, does murder, and many forms that we don't want to even call as murder because we're saying, well, that's too much. I'm just a little ticked because of them or angry because of that person or whatever. But when it comes down to it, let's be real. That's murder. In our hearts, in our words, in our carelessness, in our disregard for what others think and their sensitivities. That's a kind of murder. We don't want them in our lives. It's really the parable of the Good Samaritan in spades. That is, the parable of the one who loved his neighbor, no matter what he was, even a Samaritan, with in distinction from the priest and the Levite who didn't stop by because this Samaritan in need was, after all, only a Samaritan. So that's the negative. And I just want to say as well that it's not just about, you know, what you eat, what you smoke, that you eat too much or too little, or that you smoke at all, or drink, or get drunk. Some of that, as I listed it, is wrong in itself, like getting drunk. But I would suggest to you kind of standard and things to remember when you're wondering what is murderous and what is not really promoting life. I would say that over anything is murder. Over anything, overeating, over drinking, overdoing this, overdoing that, over much reading your Bible to the neglect of your wife or your husband or your family in the name of holiness. You can overdo anything. You can stand there praying in the streets and overpray because the person right in front of you just fell over and you should be helping them instead of your pious prayers. So isn't that weird how we can overdo even religious things? And we can underdo things. We can underpray. We can under not help the neighbor. We can undereat. Anorexia is a problem. And these things we just get carried away with, and in the name of dieting and even health. We can be mindless. We can do things that are not thoughtful at all with regard to our lives. And so we can think not much of ourselves, and we forget the Word of God. And so suicide is prohibited here. Anything that's going to be a lie, that is a murderous lie, that's reckless endangerment of our life, when we go against the advice not only of parents, but against the physician, and we go ahead and smoke or snort or do whatever else we do, regardless of some of the medical facts and some of the opinions of people who are dear to us. So just remember this kinds of things, that we are prone to this murderous intent, this murderous act or deed or word. Positively, we're not to do that. We're not to yield to the temptation of our nature, but we are to be pro-life. We are to hate the killing of people, the wanton, murderous killing of people. We are to hate that. We are not to envy others who seem to have a better life than we do. We're not to be those who are discontent. That's not loving your life. That's not loving God, who has provided only so much to you. And if you'd only think about it and receive it, you'd find that it's good that you're limited. It is being pro-life so important that we promote life and that we actually call ourselves to task when we would be sinful in regard to the sixth commandment. But it's all, and I'm going to be speaking of this more at the end, it's all there in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, we have this amazing truth. After the flood, God had just killed everybody, executed everybody, to remind us that he's God, and he gives and he takes away. And also that he created man not only to have life, but a certain quality of life, a life with him, a life reflecting his image, a life for him and in service of him. And he would not have people in their defiance of him even attempt to murder him. That's basically what all sin is, an attempted murder of God. Get him out of the way, the sinner says. Get that one who claims to be the Lord of my life out of the way. I don't like what he says. I don't like him calling the shots. I don't like the way he provides for me. It's not what I would do. And so God says, I have the right, my life matters, to execute all those who defy me. And he did. In the beginning, he had made them. He shows in Genesis 1, I am the one who gives, and I take away. And I give, however, a certain quality of life, a certain kind of life to human beings. In themselves, they're made in my image. But I want them in that image to be part of the family, part of the divine family, not God, not a fourth person of the Trinity or millions of persons of the Trinity, as the Mormons like to say, we're all gods, but in fellowship with him, in covenant with him, sharing life with him. And what we'll see is that Christianity is all about promoting that life with God, and that's the essence of the sixth commandment. Well, you find here in this new creation, this God who is pro-life and who covenants with all the creation. It's an amazing thing that he does here. He had destroyed the whole world. Remember that, children? God destroyed the whole world. All the beautiful things, all the awesome things, and so on. He just destroyed it. There was rain that came down, but floods that came up, as we saw last time we sang that. And no one was building, of course, their house upon a rock except Noah and his family. And the rock, Jesus, was the evidence of that ark that he made obediently and by faith. But destroyed. Could very well be that in this there was also this subterranean movement and the formation of the continents. There was this shifting. It wasn't just a rainstorm. It was a judgment of God storm. The type of the end of the world when all the defiers of God and his life were to be destroyed. All the murderers, all the Cainites, the slayers of brothers, and all the Lamechites who went in their shoes and went after their father and became murderous and didn't care a snap about the lives of others as long as their life was promoted. Well, God would have none of that because he'd have this high quality of life. And he does this in this very first pronouncements, in these very first pronouncements by doing things. And I say the greatest thing he does here is this covenant that he establishes with Noah and his family and with every living creature that is with you. Verse 10, God, the promoter of life, would have this new beginning for life. In a kind, as some theologians say, of lifting off of the curse of creation so that there can be this reminder of the God of mercy, the God of providence, the God of life. I'm going to give you every beast of the earth and that with you and all that go out of the earth, every beast, I establish my covenant with you. There will be no more flood. There's going to be a sign of the covenant with creation, that rainbow. And so he's saying here, that now of all times in this advancement of mercy, there ought to be this respect of life. And so God does this, and he does this by giving the sword power to protect society. In Genesis 9:6, if you murder somebody, there's going to be this execution of the sinner, but that's a protection for the rest who might be led to murder if they find that they can get off with it with impunity, not fearing punishment. That's exactly what happens in the United States and this whole world, which in the name of mercy defies the judgment of God that's executed in the executioner, the state, upon the murderers. And God, however, instituted this death penalty, not because he hated life, but because he hates sin. And he hates this terrible despising of life with him and life for him and respect of what he has made. That's the problem with murder. Disrespect what God has made, even man the highest of his creatures. So he also by this, of course, pronounced that there is a sanction for the government to engage in defense of its country in what we call just wars. And so there can be this killing on the battlefield, even by you who don't have any vendetta against the Germans or whoever else we're going to be fighting, because God is making the government and its soldiers as executioners or defenders of the right and autonomy of nations under him. And so you have this. And especially, though, there is this, and is to be understood here, the center of this life and this stage of life. I give to you food and meat and so on. I make for peace in society. But the center of it all is God with Noah and his family. That's the center of it all. It's not like there is now God showing all kinds of mercy in all the world here and forgetting the church and forgetting the promise of the seed of the woman. Oh, no. In fact, that's front and center. It's for Noah's sake. It's for Noah's son's sake that God is providing this life of peace and good order, and so that the church may be saved, so that the ones who come in his name, Jesus Christ, will be seen as the elect of God, the chosen of God, those who would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that they might truly live. And so, Noah and his family, they're to be fruitful and multiply. In verse 7, notice how that follows right from, first of all, execution upon the murderers, and then it says, now you be fruitful and multiply. Kill the murderers, but you multiply, you be fruitful in all the earth. Well, beloved, this is not simply so that Christians, in their being fruitful and multiply, can have more votes than the Muslims. This is not to engage in a lot of family for the sake of getting our politician in to rule over this world and so on. It's for the sake of the covenant. It's for the sake of the life of God in the generations, which we see in our midst and we behold in the profession of faith of our sons and daughters. Be fruitful and multiply. Have my children for me. Fill the earth with the knowledge of God through those who are known of me and who know me. That's life, and that's the promotion of the God of life, as we would be Christian in everything, even in sexual reproduction and in raising families and in earthly things that have heavenly meanings and significance for eternity. So there it is. It's all perfect. All perfect. Imagine that. Imagine the first time that Noah and his sons, they stepped out of the ark. The rain is gone, and the boat stopped rocking. They come upon the dry ground, and there they are. And what a pristineness about everything. Aside from the fact that maybe there was dead bodies all over the place. I don't know. But try to picture that. This great beginning. This new Genesis, 9 chapters after Genesis 1, or 8 chapters. This new beginning, this wonderful thing, this hope, this life from above, this sense that God who lives will live despite, who'll cause me to live despite of my murderous nature, despite the fact that I'm just like this world that was justly destroyed in the flood. God has shown mercy, and now I have a sign of it in the rainbow after the storm. That's the idea, the covenant sign. However, that's used perversely by all the wickedly gay and very unhappy population is a sign of holiness and the holiness of life after the storm. The holiness of hope in forgiveness, the holiness of the God who is the God of the flood, who will execute judgments upon the sinner, but who is the God of life in Jesus. Life in Jesus. And how soon our fathers found that out, that they needed Jesus. Transitioning here to my second point, Christ our life. Seems so pristine, fresh air, fresh beginning, and wonderful calling now. And Noah begins to be a farmer, raises grapes, and from the fruit of the vine he drinks and drinks and drinks into a stupor. And it's the beginning all over again of debauchery. And this living as if there is no God, there's only grapes. This living in this kind of autonomous space and time, Friday night, me and a bottle, me and the boys. And in that space and time, I can be free to do what I want. It's a no police zone. No, it's a no God zone. We have them all, don't we? We're so blessed. We're given much more than second chances, but grace. And everybody else is destroyed, and we should be. And then we blow it. And that's the problem with Noah. And so, there you have it again. Two lines. Just as with Adam and Eve, Cain, firstborn, fratricide, murderer of a brother. Noah, you could say a new Adam, the progenitor of the new human race, and he's a drunk. And Mrs. Noah and the rest of the family, they bore the consequences of it. Now, there was this original sin, of course, that was transmitted. And Adam is, or Noah is not a second Adam, but he's like it. But in Adam, all died. And because of Adam and Noah's own sin, he killed himself, basically. That's what drunkenness is. It's marring the pure life. And it's saying, I don't want the life with God. So Noah drinks, and Cain, his grandson, is cursed, and he will be the progenitor of the Canaanites, and they'll be wiped out by the Israelites, and all of this. Some people like to say, well, yeah, God tried here, and that didn't even work. He tried in the first creation to create a place that would be a place of harmony, and everybody would live and nobody would die. And Adam sinned, and God was compelled against his will to say, you shall die and to kill. And now, when he's not going to look upon the world again and cause a flood again in this world, there's Noah, and the flood of sin begins again in the covenant line. Some people like to say again, God's scratching his head. What's he going to do? I know what I'll do. After he's thought a little while, I'll bring in Jesus. And here's how we look at this, beloved. Not God looking around a while, scratching his head, though he is terribly grieved with his sin. But God determining even in this, God working even in this, so that the sons and daughters of men would know that there's something more than life on earth, and there's something more than being fruitful and multiplying physically, and there's something more than eating and drinking. It's called life with God in the highest spiritual sense of the world through Jesus Christ. And the whole Old Testament, from here on in, is God preparing this nation, Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Jacob being this wonderful, typical nation of the people of God. And them being taught in the Old Testament what life is all about and what the God of life is all about. And of course we're not going to murder and we're going to be pro-life because we're pro-God. And there's a people then that knows in its heart of hearts what it is. What life is all about. And the children, they know that their life is a calling. They are on a mission. Because God has covenanted with them in covenanting with their parents. And covenanting with Christ, first of all. But again, I say the Old Testament was this promissory age. Over 1,000 years. And people were taught in an old covenant way by promise, by prophecy, and by picture of the Jesus to come and his blood that would be shed and the devotion to God that we owe to him for Jesus' sake, who is our Passover, our Exodus, the promised land. Our beloved, now he's poured out his blood. Now he's died, Jesus. And you know the significance of that, don't you? That Jesus died for murderers like us. He's the revelation of the way, the truth, the life, he says in John 14, verse 6, the way, the truth, the life for sinners. The way, the truth, the life for those who need him in mercy to die for them and to take away all of their sins, all their murderous intent, all their flippant and flipping off of others, all of their callousness toward life, their own bodies, their hopelessness, their complaining. This is all killing, you know. It's all murder, you know. Don't you know? Don't I know how easily we fall into all of this? This anger, this heart sin, this word sin, this carelessness, sin of murder. And ultimately, we murder Christ. We're there when they crucified my Lord, shouting with them, crucify him, crucify him. We don't like that fruit of God's covenant, the Son of God. We don't like that. Follow me with this. We don't like that Genesis. We don't like that decree of God. We don't like that plan of God. In the beginning was the Word. In Genesis was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And by him and for him, Colossians says, all the worlds were made. And by him and for him, yes, there was a fall. And there was a flood, and there was this hopelessness of an Adam, and then of a Noah, and then even of Abraham and his sons, so that everyone could see and look around and say, there is no death here. There's no death here. There's only life in Christ. Excuse me, there's no life here. There's only life in Christ. So he pours out his spirit. He who took the knee on his neck of a just God. He who spread his hands and bowed his head and gave up the ghost in protest of sin, your sin and mine. So now, beloved, Christ our life, you live for him. You live for him, don't you? And you live out of him. Don't we? We live for him. And we're going to show that wherever we are. In a barn, Kuiper College, here, there, everywhere. Pro-life. We may march with the others who want to get a law changed. But beloved, every day we're marching because we want souls to change. Our souls and theirs. We want there to be the end of all of this. And beginnings and beginnings and beginnings of lives that are free to live for God. Of minds that are held captive to the Word of God. In fact, Psalm 119, 154, I think it is, reminds us that the Word of God is instrumental to our living according to God's commandments and loving life. Revive me Psalm 119, 154. Revive me according to your word. That's it. How do we live? How do we know how to live? How do we have power for our life? By this word. By this word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify their life through thy truth, Jesus says and prays. You being sanctified and holy? Are you living more now than yesterday? Because the word is powerful. The word either kills or makes alive. What's it doing to us? The word enlightens for a life of enlightenment, biblically speaking, so that we kill off the old man and we pray for the revival of the new man and we put him on in this world. It's part of the culture. It's speaking of something greater than the culture, which almost by definition is what man makes of the world. We live by more than culture, though we can be cultured, because we're made of God. We're made of God. And our houses are on the rock. Noah fell. May we not fall. Noah died again. May we ever live. Beloved, these are some thoughts on what it is to be pro-life. It has to do with the high theology of God. Just think about Him and live for Him. Amen. We thank you, Father, for life. We pray to promote it. We pray to live fruitful lives. Your own fruit on the vine Jesus. We pray, Father, to bear fruit for Him, to love our lives, to love the lives of others, and to show just how much you love life. We pray, Father, bless this congregation, bless the homes, the individuals, in our worship, in our life together. We be a living witness of the God who has life forevermore. May we only believe. Amen.